Our reading this evening is from the book of 1 Kings. I'll be reading chapter 17, verse 1, and then going over to verses 17 to 24, and then a reading from chapter 18 as well. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And turning to chapter 18, reading verses 41 to 46. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So far the reading of God's holy word.
From James chapter 5, and boys and girls, if you want to get your folders as you do at this time, then you can do that. I'm going to read from James chapter 5, verse 7 to the end. But last time we looked at verses 7 to 12. Tonight we're going to look at verses 13 to the end. When I was down in Sydney at a friend's church, his associate pastor there has just started out in a PhD. And so I don't know whether it's somewhere between 3 and 6 years. And his PhD is on James 5, 13 to 18. So he's doing 6 years on it, and hopefully we'll get to understand what it really means when he finishes that. We won't be spending that amount of time, but you'll notice that verse 13 to 18 is a unit almost, and 19 and 20 are kind of pinned on at the end. Why are they there? Well, we're going to look at all of them and try and see them not just as two verses pinned on at the end, but a unity with this whole section. But you'll notice that having talked or spoken or written to the rich, to the unbelievers in chapter 5, 1 to 6. James then turned and he addresses Christians, because you'll notice he again begins to use the word brothers, which means brothers and sisters are Christians. And just notice as we read from verse 7 to the end how many times he uses the word brothers. So he's speaking to Christians. So James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. We end the reading there at verse 20. Well, as I said, this passage from verse 7 to the end is written to the brothers and sisters. So it's written to Christians. And this is not only a conclusion to the letter. It's a bit unusual, this section, in terms of New Testament letters. It's not only a conclusion, but it is a call to action for church members. In verses 7 to 11, or 7 to 12, we looked at last time. You remember it was about patience. Four times they were enjoined to be patient. It was about perseverance and steadfastness. There were 7 references in all to patience and perseverance and steadfastness there. Well, in the verses 13 to 18, there are actually 7 references to prayer. Prayer and praying are mentioned in every verse of verses 13 to 18. So obviously prayer is the great theme of that passage. And maybe that's what we should have done tonight, is just looked at verses 13 to 18 and considered prayer. But I want to take verses 13 to 20 as a whole. For in that passage, and it's more then than prayer. Prayer is crucial, of course, but it's more than that. It's really about pastoral concern for the whole local church. It's looking at more than just prayer. It's looking at the life of the church. And I wasn't talking to Craig before this, before his sermon this morning on community and church life and all of that, and building a people of power and making a people of praise. But really what James is saying here is just another one of those passages which fits into that. And what we're going to look at are the 4 categories of readers that he writes to in verses 13 to 20. And we're going to look at each of these categories and say, well, who is responsible to act in this situation? And that's really the question we have before you. And as we consider it, I want you to ask yourself, am I responsible for looking after certain brothers and sisters in the local church? Am I responsible? Are you responsible to look after brothers and sisters in the local church? Or is that for the pastor? Is it for the classes? Or is it for the elders? Who is it? I don't know if you remember way back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain committed the first murder, murdered his brother Abel. Remember, we have that picture where the Lord comes and asks Cain the question, where is Abel? It wasn't because the Lord didn't know where Abel was or what had happened. But do you remember Cain's reply? Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I wonder, is that how we would answer if somebody says, what's your attitude to those in your local church? Is that how you, are you like a Cain and say, I don't know. Am I my brother and sister's keeper? Because that's what we're thinking about tonight. Who is responsible? Who is responsible in our church for one another? The first thing we read of here, the first group is in verse 13 at the beginning. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you suffering? And what does it mean to suffer? Well, it actually is composed of a couple of Greek words, which means to suffer blows, but to suffer evil blows, blows that aren't good. And it really refers to something that comes upon you from outside. If you like, the unpleasant experiences that come from outside your life. So it may be different for each one of us. It can be many things. Do you remember James talked away back in, right at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testings of your faith. These trials, these testings that come from outside and try our faith and test us. These might be what is meant by suffering. There are many forms of suffering. There's causes, if you like. There's it can be caused by natural things, or it can be physical, it can be mental, it can be spiritual. It can even, if we want to call it maybe special, as a result of gospel activity, it can refer to those type of things. Paul actually uses that kind of idea when he addresses young Timothy. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. Paul was suffering for the gospel. And he talks about that, doesn't he, at the end, probably some of the last words he wrote, 2 Timothy 4, 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelists. So in the context of gospel work, ministry, there can be suffering. That's just one form of suffering. And Paul encourages young Timothy to be encouraged and not to give up. But suffering are those experiences that come from outside, whether it be caused by natural or through even our activity in the gospel. It can be physical, spiritual, mental, as we say. And what should we do when we suffer? Is anyone among you suffering? What should you do? The answer is pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him, singular, or let her pray. It's a singular verb. There are many examples of prayer. We're not going to go over them again. In James, count it all joy whenever you suffer trials, he said in verse 2, and ask. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Remember chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Whenever we're suffering, whenever we're in the midst of life, we are to pray. Praying not necessarily for deliverance, but for understanding maybe of what's happening. Or chapter 1, verse 13. Or maybe praying for patient steadfastness, endurance, patience, as we saw in chapters 5, 7 to 11 last time. Maybe praying that God would remind us again of who he is, that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James 1, 17. But what is the action that comes out of this whenever we're suffering is that we should pray. And here's the question, who is responsible to pre-praying? Well, the answer here is the individual. You or I, as individual Christians, if we're suffering, we are to pray. We are to pray. Because it's a singular verb. Let him pray. Let her pray. There's plenty of examples in the Bible of prayer in the Bible. I have a book which used for devotions in the past by Gordon Keady. It's called Prayers of the Bible, and in it, AD estimates there are around 600 prayers or allusion to prayer in the Bible. So he's had to chop that down and try and fit it into 365 days, so he's had to leave some out. But one example that we could think of when we're thinking here of James is 1 Peter 3:12. It says this, and this is a quote from Peter's quoting from Psalm 34. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who are evil." Whenever you're suffering, the ears of the Lord are open to you, and we are to pray. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. You're responsible for that. Second part of verse 13 shows us a second category. Is anyone cheerful? Literally, it kind of means, is anyone among you cheerful? Well, it doesn't mean, are you? I think the King James Version uses the word merry, and the NIV uses the word happy. They're not really kind of getting to what it means. Because when we think of happy or merry, we're usually thinking of outward superficial happiness, maybe drunkenness, and we're happy, and that kind of thing. It's not that kind of outer superficial happiness. But the Greek word that's translated cheerful here comes from a Greek word which means, two words which mean I'm well in my soul, well in soul. And so it's the idea of being cheerful means right down deep in your soul, that deep-rooted place where the principle of your life, your feelings is, that's where you're to be well. When you're feeling well down there, right deep down in the pit of your very beings, so deep that you can't even express it. You just have that feeling of joy and being cheerful in the midst of that. There are only three times this word occurs in the New Testament. One is James 5:13. The other two occur in the book of Acts in chapter 27. And they occur in the context of Paul is in a boat, and they're going across the Mediterranean, and they are adrift in a storm. And what does Paul say when they're adrift in the storm? And they're just drifting. They're out, totally out of control. What does Paul say to them? Well, he says, Acts 27:22, to the people with him on the ship, yet now I urge you to take heart. In other words, Paul's saying, now I urge you to be cheerful, deep down. Is that how you feel if you're in a boat, a cruise ship, and you're kind of drifting and towards the rocks, or you're just totally out of control? And the drifting went on for quite a while, if you read there. But Paul said to the people, take heart. Do you see what he's saying? Be cheerful, be well deep down. Don't worry. Again, he said in verse 27, the other occurrence of this word, when the 14th night had come, that's 2 weeks. They were drifting for 2 weeks. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that we were nearing land. But Paul also said back in verse 25, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Take heart. Take heart. Be cheerful. Is any among you cheerful? Is any among you feeling a joy? And remember what James said back in chapter 1, verse 2? Count it pure joy when you're suffering trials of many kinds. So circumstances aren't the key thing. You might be suffering trials. You might be in a drifting ship, totally out of control. Life might be out of control. We are to be cheerful. Deep down, cheerful. Whenever we're in that circumstance, and you see cheerfulness is there despite circumstances. And what are we to do when we're cheerful? What are we to do when we have that feeling deep down of joy, of cheerfulness, despite circumstances? We are to sing praise. Sing praise. That's the action. Whenever someone is suffering, they are to pray. Whenever somebody is cheerful, they are to sing praise. The word is used often in Scripture. This word comes from a way, if you trace it back enough, it means to pluck a musical stringed instrument. Something God's people have always done is to praise. And if we're following the theme of prayer in this section, verses 13 to 18, praise is actually an aspect of prayer, isn't it? It's where we maybe can't control or can't express adequately, and so we just burst out singing. Maybe there are particular songs of praise that you love to sing. So is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. Let her sing praise. Who's responsible in this case? Again, it's the individual. Let him praise. Let her praise. Singular. Just a few things to note in that before moving on. This is countercultural. Do you know anywhere else tonight where individuals of quite a varied age range, as I look out here, and backgrounds and from different places, do you know anywhere else where they come into a room and they'll actually sing in modern Australia? Do you? Not a pop concert where you can't hear, but we'll sing and we'll sing with meaning and loudly. It's very distinctively Christian, singing harmoniously in public, worshiping our God. It's not only countercultural. Singing praises counter circumstances. It's not only when you're happy are you to sing, but it's when you have this cheerfulness, this deep down joy in the pit, in the root of your being, you sing praise. You praise God. It's not to do with circumstances. Do you remember the story of the Philippian jailer who was converted in Acts chapter 16? Do you remember the context? Do you remember before the earthquake came where it was? It was actually in a prison. He's a jailer. Do you remember what Paul and Silas were doing? Their feet were chained up, shackled. They were in prison. They were prisoners. And what were they doing? Well, at midnight, we're told that they were praying and singing hymns to God. See, it's got nothing to do with circumstances. They had a deep down joy and satisfaction in the Lord, and they prayed despite the circumstances. You see, singing praises gives due recognition to God as the source of all blessings, chapter 1:17. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Singing praises reminds us not to forget the giver, not to be taken up with the gifts and the good things we get in life, and then to forget the one who has given them. We know these things. It's straightforward, isn't it? Whenever we're suffering, we should pray. Whenever we have this joy deep down, we sing praise. But James is saying to us, don't just be hearers. Be doers of the word, do you remember? We know this to be true, but we're not just to hear it. We're to do it. We're to practice it. Do you remember, it struck me this morning when we were singing one of the pieces for In Building a People of Power. I'm not sure if it struck me in the past. Do you know what the second line says? For I'm making a people of praise. There's James. Is that what we're doing here? Are we a people of praise? Do we burst into song and praise God? Not because we're tuneful. Is that what we're building? That's what James said we should be. James again says, be doers, not just hearers. Are we people of prayer in times of suffering? Are we people of praise in times of cheerfulness? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. And then a third category, is anyone among you sick? Verses 14 to 18. This is where my friend's doing his PhD thesis in this section. And there's so many aspects to this. We'll see how far we get through it. Maybe we'll need to leave it till the next time, but we'll see how far we get. But is anyone among you sick? The word sick here means to be weak, to be feeble, to be without strength. It means serious illness. It means to be incapacitated in the sense of you can't come out to church. You can't go anywhere, not because there's COVID restrictions or whatever, but because you yourself are incapacitated, because you yourself are ill. It's not some minor discomfort. The normal practice should, for minor or temporary sickness, is that we should pray for one another. And we do that in this church. We should pray for one another. But sick means to be weak and to be feeble and incapacitated. And what is the action this time, whenever is anyone among you sick? Well, the individual person is to take the initiative, and they're to call the elders. If we ask a question, who's responsible, there's a few levels to that here. Well, who's responsible? Well, the individual who's sick in the first place, they are to initiate calling the elders. But then the second thing is the responsible person is the elders, and we'll look at that in a moment. But the action here is that the individual sick person takes the initiative to call the elders. Let's just say a few things about that. By calling the elders, it doesn't equate to you not seeking medical treatment from medically trained experts. Don't just forget about doctors and hospitals and call the elders in and they'll sort it out for you. That's not what he's saying here. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way, and it's maybe not clear what he says, but I'll explain it in a minute. He says, don't, quote, mistakenly take that positive statements necessarily imply comprehensive negatives. In other words, what he's saying is, calling for the elders does not necessarily imply do not consult a medical practitioner. That's not what's being said here. But what is being said? Well, when you're so unwell or sick, say, as to be unable to attend church, the natural thing should be to seek help from what another commentator, Peter Davies, says, is to seek spiritual help from the most mature in the local fellowship, the local church. The ill, as David says, the ill want the people with most faith in the church to come and pray. Now, we're not talking here about we've got levels of sainthood, and that's not what we're saying. But elders are there, and mature Christians are there to represent those who are mature in the faith. And the sick person is to call them. Just another thing in passing is this. John Blanchard says, there is no warrant in Scripture for people running around with bottles of healing of oil, healing anyone and everyone. It's not that we're going to give our elders vials or bottles with oil and they'll just go around and sprinkle everybody with oil. That's not going to be happening. And that's not what's being said here. But here, if you're ill, if you're sick, then the individual must call the elder. So in a sense, the sick person is responsible, but who is responsible for this? Well, the ones who are responsible are the elders. After the sick person initiates the call, then the elders are responsible to act. Just an interesting aside here. James is one of the first earliest books in the New Testament, written about AD 49. And here's reference to elders, plural, in the church. And so the idea of elders, more than one, and a group seems to have been in a New Testament church from an early stage. And what are the elders to do? Well, they're to do two things. Elders are to pray over the sick person. And what does that mean? Well, we have a definition of what that prayer is in the next verse, in verse 15. Note that the prayer that they offer is defined as the prayer of faith. Is that the prayer of the elders' faith, that the elders have a strong faith, therefore they are to pray? No, it's not reference to the faith and the elders pray so much as to the one to whom they pray. It's prayers of faith in the Lord, not faith of the elders, but the faith the elders have, the trust the elders have in who God is and what God can do. See, the emphasis here is on the Lord, not human ability in prayer or personalities in prayer or strength of faith, none of those things. The emphasis is on the one to whom the prayer is offered, the prayer of faith, faith in God, faith to act. And so the elders are to pray, and then the elders are to anoint the sick person with oil. And note again about what it says about this oil, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this text, this verse, is taken as a proof text by the Roman Catholic Church to undergird the practice of what they call extreme unction or last rites, the seventh of their seven sacraments from cradle to grave. This is the one administered just before you die. The priest anoints a sick person when they're, quote, in extremis, i.e., that is, at the point of death. And they anoint the person for the remission, apparent remission of sins. And this current form was only introduced in the 12th century, so it wasn't back there in the scriptures. And this one verse has been taken to supposedly prove this. But the Roman Catholic anointing problem is this, that in the Roman Catholic practice, the priest anoints a sick person when they are expected to die. Here in James, the elders anoint the sick person when the sick person is expected to recover, not die. We're not going to send Al and Sam round and they're going to anoint you and then, well, won't see you in the morning. That's not the point. They're coming and anointing as a symbol of their trust in the Lord and what he will do. Again, this is where we could go off at tangents about the oil. Oil in Scripture has many, can represent many things from medicinal qualities. That, remember the story of, forgotten, it's not the prodigal son, the one where he's wandering down from Jericho to Jerusalem, remember, and he anoints, yeah, that's right, and he anoints him with oil, a healing quality in the oil. It can be symbolic of, oil can be symbolic of healing power, especially of Jesus in his name or apostolic practice. But here we're not talking about apostles or Jesus, we're talking about the elders. And the elders come with oil. Simon Kistemaker sums it up this way. The emphasis here is on the prayer, not the oil. So just summing up those two things that the elders do, the elders pray over the sick person and the elders anoint the sick person. And really what the truths that are being expressed here is there's a belief in that the Lord is omnipotent, the Lord is all-powerful, the Lord can do anything to anyone at any time, including healing. He has the power, he has the ability. And we see this particularly in the verbs that are used there. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, saved, raised, forgiven. These words. And again, we don't have time to go into what's being meant here by all of these words. But here is the Lord. The emphasis is on the Lord, the prayer of faith. Not the faith and the abilities of the elders. Not on the oil that they pour on the person. And the other thing we can just need to mention is that the Lord, the emphasis on the Lord, not only is all-powerful, but the Lord who has a purpose for each of his children. This isn't some automatic procedure where we come and pour, where the elder comes and pours oil and the next moment you're healed and everything's fine again. If that was the case, certainly in the church, we didn't need to go to hospitals or doctors. We just get the elders to come along and pour oil on you. But the Lord has different will. His will is different in different circumstances. And even remember in Jesus in Mark chapter 1, he was going through and many were brought to him. He didn't heal everybody. He healed many. And the next day, he spent the night in prayer and the disciples came to him and said, Lord, come, there's more people here. And he said, no, we're going off to the next village. We're going off to the next town to preach. Preaching was preeminent over healing. And so the Lord has a purpose, and it's not that automatically everybody just gets healed. Again, we could spend time discussing this, the whole idea of automatic healing and so on. And we should also just underscore that lack of healing is not due to the Lord's inability. Lack of healing is not due necessarily in lack of in the elder's faith, nor is it due necessarily to sin in the life of the sick person, although it can be, because we know at times sin and sickness are tied together. Remember at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, some people weren't coming to the Lord's table because they had sinned. They were sick because they had sinned. And so there can be a connection between our sickness and sin, but not necessarily. There are many things we could add to that. Let me just say, summarize it as Sinclair Ferguson has summarized it this way. He said this ministry of the elders is a regular ministry. It's a regular ministry of the elders as the sick person requests it. It is a spiritual ministry as well as a regular ministry, acknowledging our physical needs and sins. Their sin element may be in there. It's a prayer ministry, and it's a faith ministry where we spread the needs before God and claim his biblical promises in the Lord's name. So as Ferguson says, it's a regular ministry, a spiritual ministry, a prayer ministry, and a faith ministry. And so who is responsible when the sick person calls? The elders are responsible. The elders are responsible to come and pray and to anoint as they're led. But there's another element. I'm going to finish with this. I'm going to leave verses 19 and 20 to next time. But there is another level to who is responsible here whenever someone is sick. And it's the whole church community. Because is someone among you sick? Well, verses 14 and 15 refer to the elders, but verses 16 to 18 refer to the whole church community. And there are two things that the whole church community are to do whenever someone is sick, it says. Because it goes, therefore, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And again, we haven't teased out all of what that means. But if he has committed sins, the person will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Whenever there is sickness, whenever there is problems within the fellowship and so on, the church is to come together. And here are a couple of these one another's Craig mentioned in passing this morning. So as the congregation, as the whole church comes together, what are they to do? Well, first of all, there is to be confession to one another. There's to be confession to one another. Now, confession is a thorny issue, and there are various aspects to confession. Confession, first of all, can be a secret thing in the sense that it's between you and God. There can be sin between you and God. And God only. And what are you to do? Well, Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." There can be secret sins between you and the Lord, and you can't hide those. Those need to be dealt with between you and the Lord, because the Lord's light will shine on those. And so there are secret sins between the individual and God. There's also what we might call private sins. Maybe sins between two individuals in the life of the church, or between a small number, two or three people within a church. It's private, maybe not be known to those. What should we make of that? Well, where there's sin between two or three individuals, and it's maybe only known to God. It's maybe only known to them and to God. But you remember what David said in that great psalm on confession, Psalm 51, he said this. It's a psalm after he had committed sin by taking Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And he said, one of the verses, Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Had he only sinned against God? He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. And yet, sin is always against God. But private sin is against God and maybe one or two individuals around us. So there can be secret sin, or there can be private sin, or there can be what we might call public sin, where our sin is in the context, if you like, of the whole community or a large group within the community, the local church, local congregation, or even denomination. And so sin can be at different levels. Well, what are we to do? Well, we're to confess our sins to one another. Confess our sins to one another. So what's the principle here? Well, here's how it's summed up, which I felt was helpfully by Alec Mateer. He said, confession must be made to the person against whom we have sinned and from whom we need and desire to receive forgiveness. Confession must be made to the person against whom we have sinned and from whom we need and desire forgiveness. Whatever the context, if it's between you and God alone, if it's in a small group of one or two others, that's where it needs to be dealt with. The link between confession to one another and to what's said earlier in verse 15 to the sins committed, there's a connection there. Sin not only affects one's health, but also sin can close off, if you like, the pathway, or affect the pathway to prayer with God. It can affect your fellowship with the Lord. If you just leave sin unconfessed, it can affect your relationship with the Lord. And also, sin can damage interpersonal relationships between Christians in the local church if something happens between Christians and they don't deal with it and don't confess it. So if we need to confess sin, we need to do it to the person, obviously before God, but also to the person against whom we have sinned, and seeking from them the need and desire to receive forgiveness. Again, just quickly in passing, the Roman Catholic Church has gone astray here as well. They use this text, to interpret confession too narrowly. Saying at confession, you go to a priest and confess, and then he tells you what to do to have your get forgiven, so-called. But then, if the Roman Catholic Church practice is too narrow, we can be guilty of being too broad to simply say, well, just deal with our sins. So-and-so sinned against me, so I'm coming up to the lectern, and I'm going to say what my sin is to them, about them in front of the whole church, and we'll just let that go out there, then they'll forgive me. That's not the way to deal with it either. Confession must be made to the person against whom we have sinned and from whom we need and desire to pray. And I just, one last thought on confession is it something we do? When it says love one another, yes, we're happy with that. Encourage one another, yes. We're happy to do that. Pray for one another, yes. Confess to one another. Do we do that? And the other thing that James says here in verse 16 to 18 is we are to pray for one another. You see, the beauty of the true local church fellowship is to engage in prayer once confession has been offered and forgiveness has been granted and been given. You see, when it says pray for one another here in verse 16, it comes after confessing to one another. And as we confess to one another, the beauty is that we can then sit down with that person and engage in prayer. And I don't know if you've ever prayed with someone, maybe you've prayed with your husband or your wife or your very best friend. When you pray together, there's a depth of relationship or experience there you don't experience anywhere else in all the world. And imagine if it's between two of you or two of us who have had some problem between them, and we confess, and then we sit down and are able to pray. So in the local church, not just sickness and come to the elders, but is there some sin that's there that needs to be dealt with? Let's confess our sins to one another. Let's pray for one another. And what is the result? That you might be healed. That there might be healing. That there might be restoration. And when we're talking this morning about a harmonious community, this is part of it. If the, there's something, if we've got something against somebody, that needs to be sorted out. If somebody's got something against us, if there's a break in relationship in some way, whether it's one-on-one or a group, that needs to be confessed and prayed over that healing might come and be restored. When you hear that, how do you feel? Are you overawed? Feel overawed by that process? Or you feel, well, that's getting a bit too deep. I couldn't engage in that. Whether I'm the sinner or the one sinned against, you know, that's not my personality. I can't do that. Well, that's why then there's this example of Elijah. There's this example given. It says, therefore, there is the promise of power in prayer. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Do you believe in the power of prayer? I'm not standing as some charismatic person here and I'm going to zap you. I pray for you and zap you. But do you believe that prayer really has a power to heal? Where there's been some break in relationship? You might protest, well, yes, I believe in the power of prayer, but I'm just an ordinary Christian. I'm a weak Christian, one who, you know, I don't like face-to-face dealings, and it's too confrontational. But it says the power of a righteous, it says that the prayer of a righteous person is just a believer, an ordinary believer. If you're a believer, you are a righteous person. And it says the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its effects or in its working. And if you're a believer, when you pray, there's great power there, not because of you, but again because of the Lord who is at work in you and in Jesus Christ, who is your mediator. And that's why James then gives the example of Elijah. He gives it not to wow us and look at the wonderful things Elijah did, but as a way of encouragement. Here was the prayer of Elijah. And it doesn't say, here's the prayer of Elijah who was a great prophet. He says, here's the prayer of Elijah who was a man like us. The example of, we've seen James giving examples before, haven't we? Like Abraham and Rahab, a prostitute. He gives the example of the prophets and Job, and here he gives the example of Elijah, not to wow us, but to encourage us. I'll read from 1 Kings 17 and 18, the wonderful things Elijah did. He raised the dead son. He defeated the prophets of Baal. He was able to prophesy about the weather. But have you read 1 Kings 19? Do you know what happens to him next few verses? Jezebel, Ahab's wife, says, we're going to get that prophet. Next thing, he's out sitting under a plant wanting to die. He's depressed. He was a man like us. He's a man like us, and that's why he's there. So let's just finish up there, and we'll come back to the last two verses in James at another time. But who is responsible? Is any among you suffering tonight? Pray to the Lord. Is any among you cheerful deep down? Don't get caught up in the wonderful things of life. Remember the Lord. He is the giver who's given you that gift, that good gift, that perfect gift. And is there any sickness amongst us? Well, let's call the elders and let them minister to us. But it's not just them. It's not these men, but it's the prayer of faith in the Lord whom they are here representing, not in the sense of that they are the Lord in flesh, but they have come to point you to the Lord and to pray for you and to encourage you in the faith. And if there is sin amongst us, we could add, what are we to do? Let's confess that to one another in the appropriate place, to the appropriate people in the appropriate way. And let us pray for one another, that there might be healing. And let's remember even Nehemiah this morning. And let's see the Lord build a worshiping and harmonious community amongst us. Let us pray.